I introduced an interesting, for me, thought in the symbolism of Scripture last Sunday, how God reveals himself to us with the design to make himself known to us. He doesn't seek to be an aloof something mysteriously out in the abyss. He makes himself known personally and up close to us so that we can more truly know and trust him. I want to introduce one of those symbols this morning, the hand of God. We use the cliche, if a person has a job to do and they're determined to get it done, you say, I put my hand to the work. The idea is that you apply effort and energy and purpose to something you want to do. So if we think of that in terms of our use of the word, then that's the symbolism we should look for in the teachings of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is something of a controversial passage in that there's a reference in 1 Chronicles 21, and people who disbelieve the Bible and want to challenge God and the teaching of Scripture will say, see, there's a contradiction. In one case, it reads as if David numbered Israel by the motive of our teaching and direction of God, and another, it says that Satan motivated David. And so they say there's a contradiction. First of all, I will give some time to the point that I don't believe there is a contradiction, but I want to go to a more personal level. Beginning at the first verse, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. In the end, judgment falls upon both Israel and David. So there is sin in this matter of numbering, both in the people and in David. Commentary speculate. I will avoid as much speculation as possible, but I would at least suggest we consider what Solomon, David's son, wrote in the Proverbs, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It may well be that God had promised Abraham, David's ancestor, that his seed, his people, his generation in coming ages would be as the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven for multitude. David was the one king of Israel where the nation truly prospered and grew. There is numbering, one of Moses' five books, the book of what? Numbers. So the act of numbering in itself is not wrong, but the motive, no doubt, apparently was wrong. So there's perhaps pride. I'll just leave that as a suggestion and not as a white knuckle idea. In both Israel and David, to number their to get the number of their multitudes. The anger of God is never unleashed against the innocent, only and always against the guilty. So if God brings judgment upon both David and Israel, both sinned in the matter. So how do we reconcile this, God or Satan? Anytime we as children of God walk away from God and the walk of faith, we take ourselves out of his protective care and make ourselves vulnerable. And sometimes in judgment, the Lord says, okay, I will move my hand back and let you learn for yourself just how weak you are. And Satan always stands at the ready to move in and to take advantage. We go down, and if you look at 1 Samuel 21. You don't have to turn there. I just want to hit some high points. In 1 Samuel 21, verses 6 to 8, we learn that the judgment of God actually fell upon Israel before the census was completed. And I believe it was Joab, one of David's chief helpers and associates, and a faithful man, was from the beginning really doubtful about this whole act. He did not think it was the right thing for David or Israel to do. We don't know who started the sin, do we? Was it David? Was it Israel? I would suggest it doesn't really matter, because we learn from Scripture that sin is like a contagious disease. I get it, and I'm around you, and it's easily going to rub off on you. There's something we often overlook in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the, carefully read, the angel of the church at the seven different locations. The word angel means a messenger. God's angels are God's messengers to his people. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us more about the biblical explanation of angels than we find in any other text of Scripture. A messenger to a church, the church's pastor. And so the Lord sends the message not to the church, but to the pastor of the church. But he not only identifies issues with the pastor, but he identifies issues with the church. And that pastor is responsible to teach the church and lead them to the walk of faith. In all but one of the situations, the Lord identifies still to the angel. Except you repent, I will remove your candlestick from you. You know what the Lord just said? If you don't repent and do what I have taught you to do as the pastor of that church, I will take you out of being pastor of that church. Go back and read that and study it and think about that. It puts a very heavy burden on a pastor. That's why pastors don't sleep as well sometimes as other members in the church. So we go through all of those issues and go down to verse 10 and back in 2 Samuel 24. This may be some months later. We don't know precisely. There's one indication that it could have been as much as 9 months. Some interpreters in verse 8 will identify the delay from the beginning of the census until this event in David's experience. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer. Okay, be sure to catch the scene. And David doesn't sleep well this night. He was all for numbering Israel, but now something changes and he feels conviction, deep conviction that he has done wrongly. He has sinned, and he prays the Lord for forgiveness. And the very next morning, the Lord speaks to David's seer, David's personal prophet, Gad. So, verse 13, so Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, verse 12, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them that I may do it unto thee. So Gad and David are together. David has sinned, judgment is coming. You get three choices. We don't always get those choices when we do wrong, do we? We just see the chastening of the Lord. I'll take the way the Lord deals with you and me today over three choices. And then the Lord said, Gad says, take one of the three. So Gad came to David, told him, and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee and thy land? Both you and the land will have 7 years of famine. That's choice number one. Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? You want to put your hands and your life at the mercy of people who have no mercy for 3 long months? 3 years of famine, 3 months before the enemy. Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me, to the Lord. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. This is difficult. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. The Lord sends the pestilence, and great judgment falls, but David is spared. Rather than destroying the whole nation, the Lord at a point said, it's enough. If you were facing what David faced, and the Lord said, got three choices for you, choose one. I go back to my childhood. My parents believed in spanking. They weren't abusive, but they made it hurt enough. I didn't look forward to the next one. I tried to avoid it. And they often would say, my dad would say, son, they always talked to me before they administered the spanking. They wanted my conscience to admit and acknowledge the wrong and confess. And I knew what was coming. I think the talk was worse than the spanking. And dad would give me his knife and say, son, go out and cut the switch that I'll use to spank you. Well, you know what little Joe did. Little tiny switch about like that, and real tiny. Dad would say, nope, I'll go get one. Ooh, I made a mistake. There's sometimes you don't want a choice. But David chooses rightly. If there's a 7-year famine, how many people in Israel will die and suffer? And how many people will start blaming each other and in the end blame David? And nothing good can come of it. David spent most of his adult life running, hiding out to avoid the rage of King Saul, his own king. He knew what it meant to be pursued by merciless enemies. He'd had enough of that. Please, no more, Lord. Please deliver me. And so, number one, it's not just the 3 days. 3 days under the judgment of the Lord is a long time. Oh, my goodness. But David chose the 3 days with the acknowledgement, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. I think of a kind of an interesting New Testament parallel to this. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is wrapping up an extensive teaching that began way back in chapter 3 on the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first portion, 2/3 of the chapter in chapter 10, sums up the beautiful reality. We have this priest, therefore let us do this, let us do this, let us do this. And the last of those, let us do this because we have Jesus as our priest. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, the day of worship, the day of assembly. Don't make excuses not to be there. Work to be there. He reminded the Hebrews, under Moses' law, the Lord judged severely. They were thinking, well, but since Jesus came, we have it easier. Then Paul burst the bubble of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. It's worse because they had a shadow that they violated. We have the reality when we walk away. And then he takes us to the conclusion. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I teasingly sometimes remind folks, you'll never find a Bible verse that says you fall out of his hands. That's secure. But think of the reality that Paul is teaching here. He's writing to people who are considering, deeply contemplating, because of persecution and trial in their life, because of their faith, abandoning their faith in Jesus and going back to the synagogue and the old way. That's what forsaking the assembly really meant when he made that point to them in the beginning of this lesson. And he's basically saying, you're going back to something that's empty. You're not going to find what you're looking for there. It won't be there. And then the point, falling into his hands. For the brief time Gerald Ford was president, after President Nixon resigned, he was a good-sized man. I think he had at one time had been rather athletic. But the cameras repeatedly caught Gerald Ford walking up the stairs to get on a plane or get off, stumbling and falling. And, you know, the nightly news, Gerald Ford falls again, you know, one time after another. How embarrassing, with all the cameras of the nation focused on you, and you stumble and look like a bimbo or a gun, or some kind of a silly person. Okay, what is Paul saying? Falling means not doing what you know you should do. You know it, and you fall. Everything you planned and thought and imagined that you could gain by your departure from the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with him, you thought you could gain all these things by turning away from your faith, and then you fall. Bad enough to fall. But what happens when you fall and, you know, you're down, you're hurting in places, you know, where you bang yourself onto the ground and you're embarrassed and humiliated and you look up? What's the first thing you see? The eyes of God looking straight at you. Ooh, ooh, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. David said, I'll take the hands of God over my enemies and overextended pestilence. Lord, I know there's mercy with you, and I'll take that. Beginning in verse 18 and going down, the Lord directs through his people, his prophets, David, to buy the land which will become the property on which the temple of Solomon was erected. Failure and sin requires sacrifice and return to worship. I want to try to give some focus and meaning to this. Turn to the 118th Psalm of David. I just want to highlight some of the big points in this chapter. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his justice endureth forever. Oh, please know, his mercy endureth forever. Mercy is what the Lord gives us when we don't deserve it. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. You have to experience mercy to say it, don't you? Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. Can you say that in your own personal life? Oh, yes. I can look back on silly, stupid things I've done in my life, and I cry out in shame and grief and regret. Thank you, Lord, for mercy that I'm still alive. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. You made the inference in your message. What do we do when we're in distress? It's so easy when distress surprises us in life to react and to respond to the distress and panic and run off in any number of directions. David gives us the perfect godly example. In times of distress, it's time for knee time. Get on your knees and talk to the Lord. And what does David say? The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Distress brings pressure. Like you're this big and you're being compressed to this size. There's pressure closing in from every side. And David said, I prayed and the Lord heard my prayer and he set me in a large place. He relieved the pressure. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Can we all say amen to that? Amen. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Can I say without too much polarity, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put trust and confidence in political candidates? Amen. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in thy name, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song and is become my salvation. Three things underscore. The Lord is the strength. When you feel yourself the weakest, go to him because there is when he gives you the greatest strength. When Paul came finally to realize that the thorn in his flesh would not be removed, that he was going to have to live with a thorn in the flesh that grieved and hurt, he said, I will glory in my infirmities, in my weaknesses. My song. Wait a minute. You go from distress, and there's another psalm that says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Singing, it's happy hearts that are happy to praise God. From distress to joy in God, the Lord gave that to David. And he has become my salvation. My enemies were like bees. Think about a swarm of bees. My dad kept bees when I was growing up. And every spring, the hive would hatch out a new family of bees, a new cluster, and they would migrate, they would swarm. And typically, the new hive would go to a branch of a tree nearby and cluster around the queen who was holding on to the branch. And the worker bees would start looking for a good home, a good hive. I have this memory. There's this hive of bees like this on a branch about 8 feet off the ground. And Dad says, son, here's a saw. Go up and cut the branch off and I'll have the new hive, the new home for the bees right below and we'll fall into it and the queen will be happy there and everything will be great. I did it. But let me tell you something. I learned a little bit about what David meant when he said his enemies were like a hive of bees. Boy, those bees were not happy with me, and they made it known, and I carried a few red spots for a while. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. He's the king who is valiant and successful and gracious in the victory that he gains for you. There are three dear people on one pew. When you were back in the Philippines and thinking about coming here, did you have moments of fear, anxiety? Mm-hmm. Has it turned out better than you expected? Amen. That's the point David is making here. The hand of God, when he is involved in your life, always makes it better than you thought it would be. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. This could have been written. I don't know what the occasion was, but it could have been written during the time David was going through the very thing we read about in 1 Samuel 24. What happens in life when you face distress? Scripture, David's personal experience with the numbering, David's testimony throughout the Psalms, but especially in Psalm 118, reminds us there's a place of refuge. I think, was it seven cities of refuge the Lord instituted in Canaan? I believe it was seven. What was a place of refuge? In effect, if someone harmed another person, even to the point of killing someone, if it was premeditated, there was no refuge. Justice must be served. But if it was an accident, you're cutting wood and the axe head slips off the handle and hits another man in the forehead and kills him, his family is going to look for revenge. But that man could flee to the city of refuge, and as long as he stayed in the city of refuge, no one could harm him. You have a city of refuge, my friends. It's not this building. It's not these pews. It's not me. But it's a state of mind. When you come here with a prayer in your heart and a song in your heart to praise God, and you hear the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of good news of your salvation, you have a refuge, a place where this wicked, dark, evil world can't bother you for a little while. I love one of David's other references. David praised the Lord who giveth songs in the night. Most of you know what it means to wake up in the middle of the night and have a wake-up time. Don't you think about the worst possible scenario for anything you're going through? I mean, options 1 through 10, and 10's the worst. What are you going to focus on? What happens if 10 occurs? Oh, I can't sleep. 10's going to get me. It's hopeless. I'm telling you, experience, I've been there many times. Oh, but my friends, how many times do you wake him in the morning with a reminder? God's in his heaven. All's right in my life. The Lord stepped into my dread and my fear and gave me a song instead of my fear. The hand of God at work for us, even in chastening, is better than anything we can imagine, because chastening ends with restoration and grace and hope and mercy. Praise God for his hand in your life.